Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And if you are joining us online, good morning to you also. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jude. Jude, we'll take verses 10 through 15. I'm assuming most of you have electronic devices. I don't hear any pages ruffling. It's kind of irritating. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, please. Verses 10 through 15. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the era of Balaam, for profit, and perished in rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Please be seated. It's pretty intense. Put that on a postcard and wait for the reaction. Personal punishments. That's where Jude is going with this. Now, he's not the author. He's just the scribe. It is God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Son, God the Father. It is God who's the author of all that we have to receive from the Scripture. And his warnings go beyond criticisms. He's not just saying they are wrong with this and they shouldn't be that. He's warning them that there is a consequence and it is personal. It will be theirs. They will be isolated. Their punishment will isolate them and be on them. You have to ask, reading something like this from Jude, do those who enter Christianity and try to change it, do they actually think that there is no penalty? Well, yes, in their arrogance, they suppose they're going to get away with it. So far, so good. It's like a person falling from an airplane without a parachute. So far, so good. Till impact. Of course, in reality, they'll pass out in terminal velocity, but the point is made. Just because you think you're getting away with something, why do you think there will be no consequence? What do you base that on? Do those who offend Christ believe that there are no punishments for offending him? Yet, if they are offended, they feel justified in striking back. Jeremiah the prophet, who, of course, ministered in an age where it seemed like no one was interested in what God had to say, he writes in the 12th chapter, God speaking through him concerning those of his day who turned their back on God. He says, they have sown wheat but reaped thorns. They have put themselves to pain but not to profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of Yahweh. There's something very subtle about that word. He says to them, you have sown wheat. Well, wheat is good. That's a good thing. They sowed the word, but they got thorns. That's not good. An emblem of sin. That applies to those who use the Bible, but not honestly, not in the Spirit. They sow the word, they use the Scripture, but they get back thorns because their heart is wrong, their intentions are foul. And that's what was happening with those in the day of Jude. They were creeping into the church. They were bringing their Gnosticism with them and other pagan ideas, and they were trying to mingle it with Christianity, and they were getting away with it. And the apostles rose up to deal with this. And not only the apostles, but the apostolic fathers. That is, the disciples of the fathers that came, of course, after the apostles. We'll get to one of their quotes very shortly. But this is messing with the witnesses of Christ. This is a new kind or a different kind of witness tampering, and it goes on to this day. And so there is judgment awaiting false teachers, but also their students, those who support them, those who agree with them, those who do not protest when they go off the rails away from what the Scripture has to say. Last week I was informed that I misspoke a couple of times. But you have your Bibles there as a safety mechanism. No doctrinal errors, I want to make that very clear. But imagine if you have your Bible to fact check and see, okay, that he meant Noah, not Moses, for example, something like that. You know, if I said the Ark of Moses, well, you would say, well, he means Noah. But it's not a doctrinal error. But then if I said something else, which I'm not even going to pretend to say, that was wrong, then that would be your cue to get up and leave. And that's not what was happening in these days. The Christians who had come to Christ were sitting for these sermons, and damage was being done. We talked about that with Diotrephes, how he was locking people out of the church and hurling words against the great apostle John and getting away with it. So now we look at verse 10. Now, again, he's speaking to those he mentioned in verse 4. If you look briefly at verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Gnosticism was notorious for doing in that day. They weren't the only ones, but they were the main ones. And so these are, we look at verse 10, and he says, but these, he's talking about the ones in verse 4, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, and these things they corrupt themselves. They're ignorant of what God wants because they've rejected Christ, the Son of God. That's why they speak evil of whatever they do not know. But you have to catch it. You have to know what Christ speaks to catch them wrong. So you have Christians go on the internet today, and they just gobble up anything because they don't know what they believe. It's not enough to just believe the plan of salvation. If that were so, we just have a few verses in the New Testament, wouldn't need the rest. We have to know what we believe. And the Gnostics, they preferred parts of Christianity that served their purpose in gaining people to themselves. And then, of course, they wove into that other ideas. And there's never a shortage of these types of people. All through history, the church has been plagued. The true church, true believers have been plagued. At times, the true church has been the minority, drastically. The Dark Ages, for example. There's a minority of believers. There's been a remnant always. Pastor impersonators. Those without the Lordship of Christ in their life, what do? They speak evil. They may not call it evil, but God does. When you go off the rails from what the rule of the Scripture is, you're not doing yourself good. Jesus said this about those who were doing it in his day. Brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He said that to the religious leaders. Well, if you've got religious leaders, you've probably got religious followers of those religious leaders. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind is at war against God. Enmity. It is at war against God. The natural mind. Man is born naturally a sinner. You're born into sin. And the only way out of the judgment is through Christ Jesus. He does continue in Romans 8, he says, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind, the natural, in your natural state, in my natural state, born a sinner, I'm not subject to God. It is not until I am born again. And He continues, he says, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. Natural knowledge is not enough. You need spiritual knowledge. God has to be, we have to be touched from above, born again, born from above. The Greek word, anoethem, born from above. A spiritual event through the Holy Spirit. And when you are natural, then it's not taking place or has not taken place. John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus said, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world is natural by definition. They're without Christ. And he says, because it neither sees him nor knows him, they have not been adjusted spiritually by the touch of God. Ignatius, one of the early church fathers, as they are known, apostolic fathers, is Polycarp, Clement, and Ignatius are the three major ones. And Ignatius was arrested, and when he was being taken to Rome, where he would be martyred, let me just pause here about martyrdom. We are experiencing some persecution in our country. We are the most comfortable persecuted church in the history of humanity. We have HVAC, indoor plumbing, power windows, power steering, power brakes. Be careful. We don't lose what's going on in our hearts because we think we've seen hardship. Our mission doesn't change. We have to preach the word in season, out of season, in persecution, out of persecution. We have to set the example. And we have to prepare our hearts to do such a thing should the moment arise. Well, Ignatius, he wrote to several of the churches. He wrote to the church at Ephesus. He wrote to his friend Polycarp, who was a pastor in Smyrna, who was also a martyr. But he writes, he says, some indeed have a wicked and deceitful habit of flaunting the name about while acting in a way unworthy of God. You must avoid them like wild beasts. Now, what this is giving us is an insight into what the church was doing after the apostles went home to be with the Lord. What was happening now, right after that? Well, Ignatius is one of the writers that tells us. And he's dealing with these Gnostics coming into the church, and he calls them wild beasts. He says, for they are mad dogs which bite on the sly. You must be on your guard against them, for it is hard to heal their bite. There is only one physician of flesh, yet spiritual, born yet unbegotten, God incarnate, genuine life in the midst of death, sprung from Mary as well as God, first subject to suffering, then beyond it, Jesus Christ our Lord. What powerful doctrine. This is from his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 7, the first verse. Well, the first two verses. He says, doctrine. He's holding the doctrine up to the believers. He says, I am smart enough to understand my doctrine, and I am telling you what I understand because you are smart enough to understand the doctrine too. I'm not above you. I don't have to speak in Latin to hide from you what I'm trying to tell you that God has shared with us. That's shepherding. That is pastoring. That is leadership. And while he does it the whole time, he's saying, this is what we believe, but you watch out for those who bite on the sly. You got to love these guys. Jude continues, he says, in these things they corrupt themselves. There's no accident. It's a self-inflicted wound by their own desire. It's their fault. They've deliberately rejected Christ and his apostles, and you better deliberately reject them. He continues in verse 11, woe to them. For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit, and perished in a rebellion of Korah. Well, I hope we get through this today, this one verse. But he echoes his brother, according to the flesh, his stepbrother, Christ. Christ, okay, woe to them, woe to you. You know, he would just, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you Sadducees. He just, and so Jude picks that up, woe to them. Busted. That's what he is saying, echoing his Lord Jesus Christ. And now he points to this trilogy of corrupted men from the scripture, each in a different way. They were corrupt in a different way, but they were corrupt nonetheless. Cain refused to admit personal sin, guilt, tried to sidestep it. Balaam refused to side with God. Korah refused to side with God's appointed leaders. All three, like the devil, believed in God, but preferred self-realization. They wanted their own thing. Yeah, I believe in God, so what? It's not enough. Again, Satan believes in God, he's still the devil. He's not going to get better. It's terminal with him. We can't lose sight of these things because we're supposed to preach them. Pastor preaches to an assembly of believers, but believers are to preach to those assembled to them by the Holy Spirit out in the world. When you leave the church, the Bible study hits the road, hopefully. Or you bury it. And if you say, well, I have buried it, I haven't preached to anybody. Are you praying about preaching to anybody? No. Well, then you're burying it, all right. I would get a shovel. Dig yourself a spot for prayer and start addressing this before the Lord. Or be too caught up in current events, too anxious and worried to be any use to Christ because you're too worried about what is going on in the news. I'm trying. He says, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Cain's doctrine, his religion, ended in violence to his beloved brother, a righteous man, a godly man. 1 John chapter 3, Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. He was offended by his righteousness. Abel was a walking sermon, and Cain didn't want to hear it. And the only way he could shut it off was by killing him, he thought. And Cain did not care for God's method of handling sin, which involved blood, violence, because that's what happened to God's commandment. Man had done violence to it, and as a result, to each other. And so he brought a bloodless offering to show his disdain. No life given, no blood brought before the Lord to address sin. His was a human religion that opposed facing facts. If the facts were unpleasant, then we need to create new facts. Well, what do you do with the old one? Because the facts exist still, they're not just going to go away. Well, he didn't worry about that. See, a heart not ready to admit their guilt before God will grow more guilty before God. You know, we won't heal from this. We cannot heal ourselves. Sin has done more damage than we could know. He says about Cain, now he goes to Balaam, having said that about Cain and his false religion. We can do a whole series on Cain. He says, have run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. Balaamites have always been, they love joining the church because there's money to be had there, they believe. The Balaamites, those who follow Balaam, are as Balaam was, those who side against God's people if the price is right. Then they'll side against God's people, in God's name, incidentally. Balaam was a genuine prophet. He died a soothsayer. What a warning. Well, there's more involved with Balaam. He shows up even in Revelation. There are the Balaamites that entered the church in the book of Revelation in the days of John the Apostle, and Jesus deals with them. Habakkuk, he says, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. See, I'm going to do evil to you so that I can protect me. Habakkuk warned about that, and so does the rest of the Bible. Looking at this mad prophet, who again was in direct contact with God, experience one of the most phenomenal miracles of all. Well, maybe not. A donkey talked to him. A lot of donkeys still talking to people today. He experienced, of course, that miracle. Peter called him a prophet who was mad because of profit. He was a prophet that went crazy because he wanted money, greed, fitting the description mentioned there by Habakkuk, woe to him who covets evil gain. That's what he did. He tried to come up with a way to curse the Jews. When he could not put a spell on them, he gave advice. He taught Balak to stumble the Jewish men, which then infected, of course, the Jewish women. And men like Phinehas rose up to put an end to that. But there were many that died because of it. He was killed by the people of God. And in Joshua chapter 13, Balaam is referred to as a soothsayer, not a prophet. He forfeited that. He gave it up. And he is remembered by the church as one who forsook the right way. 2 Peter chapter 2, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Rahab, the harlot was saved. Balaam, the prophet, was lost. So when Jude throws these names out there, he means business. He's not just, oh, here's a nice little Bible study for the two-year-olds. He is saying there is a punishment waiting for you if you mess with Christ, his people, and his word. And if you understand that, you will repent and you will be saved. But if you don't, it's not a theory. God is not a liar. The way of Balaam, the love of money. The era of Balaam, greed for money. The doctrine of Balaam, money from sin. He comes up in the New Testament in 2 Peter 2:15, here in Jude 11, and in Revelation 2:14. That trilogy of rebukes against this man is a stern warning to anybody who wants to mimic his behavior. And yet we have an entire movement called the prosperity movement, which is not about prosperity. Not according to the Bible. There are better examples in Scripture to be found than Balaam and Cain and Korah. Abraham refused the king of Sodom's offer to take the material wealth when Abraham delivered them from Chedorlaomer and that confederation of kings. Elijah refused Naaman's gift. There was nothing wrong with it, but Elijah, I didn't heal you. I'm just a vessel. You can't pay me for that. Gehazi, on the other hand, felt the other way, and he paid for it, did he not? Peter sternly rebuked Simon the sorcerer. Your money perish, you're poisoned by bitterness, bound in iniquity. He continues here, Jude does in verse 11. He says, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. What stands out about that sentence? Perish, that stands out. I don't want that to happen to me or anybody else. Korah perished in a God-made sinkhole. What an awful way for a child of the Levites to go out of life. A sinkhole sent by God. Numbers chapter 16, verse 32, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. No one was going to loot the belongings of Korah because they all went down the sinkhole with him. This was an act of God. And this kind of rebel, as Korah was, wants to build his vision on top of another man's labors, another man's calling. Korah didn't like that God gave all this power to Moses and Aaron. He wanted a share. Who do you think you are? He had others that went with him. Numbers 16, verse 3, they gathered against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh? Sounds so good, right? Yeah, God is amongst us all. Don't take too much on yourself. That's not what he means, though. What he means is, who do you think you are to preach to us, to pastor over us? Who died and left you the king? And God showed him the hard way. This is religious jealousy, and it is deadly. There are those that can't sit under pastoral authority. That's why Paul said, let these first be proven. They want to sashay into the church and cause trouble? No! Let them be proven to be righteously in love with Jesus Christ, centered on the Word, able to sit under the Word. That's how you build the ministry up. What other foundation would you offer, would you suggest? A bunch of folks trying to come in and take over? Be creative in their expression? Or those who just want to line up in formation with the Lord and do what they're told? Not as a bunch of robots, but a bunch of people on a galley rowing in the same direction with Jesus Christ as the pilot and captain, master and the commander. And Paul had to deal with this kind of stuff, and this is why it's so unpleasant. If you're a pastor, when you read from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, all the way through Jude, it's not the same experience as reading it as a non-pastor. As a non-pastor, you're seeing the lessons. Okay, we do this, we do that. As a pastor, you're saying, oh, I remember this happened to me. Oh, I remember that guy. I don't know why he did that. It says it right here. And it has a whole another taste. It's a different palate's been developed. And it's not as much fun. And a pastor has to learn how to beat that back, lest he develop a resentment for the sheep and become a sheep beater instead of a leader appointed by Christ. And so Korah represents those who undermine pastoral authority, which the Gnostics were doing. Korah, Diotrephes, Alexander did this with Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. I bet you if we found out what harm he did, and we said, wow, if the Lord repaid him for that, I would not want to be Alexander. Where was Korah when the Jews were bound in Egypt? Moses came, put himself before Pharaoh and danger, but where was Korah? Where was Korah when God parted the sea and led the people out and all the other things that God was doing through Moses? Where was Korah when Moses was saying, Lord, just kill me. If you don't go with us, don't send us. All these things that made Moses so great, here is this guy, comes up and just thinks he can do it better. A lesson clearly revealed in the scripture is that God cannot tolerate rebellion. Uzziah, he was a good king. He did many wonderful things for the people of Judah, but they went to his head. And he tried to overrun the priesthood. And as a result, he lost his health. He became a leper. Saul attempted to invade the priesthood also. He lost his kingdom. And then, of course, Korah sought to hijack the leadership over God's people and lost his life. And a bunch of other people, over 200, almost 300 people went with him. And so just in a review of these three men, Cain, he disagreed with God's religion. That's false religion. Balaam ignored God's will. That's false ministry. Korah attacked God's anointed. That's a false calling because he wanted to be in that place. The violent, the greedy, the unruly, these brought death. And so when Jude addresses the flock, and he says, woe to them, they have gone in the way of Cain, run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. He's not mincing words. These things are still in effect. They are just as hot now as they were when they were first penned. If you were to touch them, you'd get burned by them if you're on the wrong side. That's called conviction. Verse 12, he continues, he says, these are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear. serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. He's not letting up. He's intensifying his attack. And we've got to get a nice wordplay here from Jude. Again, when he says these are spots, he's talking about these men from verse 4. They are dangerous, they are greedy, they are usurpers. And cannot emphasize enough, be it a pastor, be it a seminary professor, be it anybody who goes off the rails of Scripture onto their own path, don't go with them. He says, are spots in your love feasts. Those were, in those days, church potlucks or church picnics. Bacon Fest. They were events for fellowship that included food. And they seemed like a good idea at the time. But Peter had to deal with them as well as the 12. Paul had to deal with this. And Jude, it became a problem. It was abused. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I want to get back to this word. Maybe we'll come back to that. Jude had Peter's letter before him. And all you have to do is read the two letters to find. You can find out which one came first, which one came second. And you can totally tell Peter's influence on Jude was quite substantial, quite remarkable. For example, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Remember, Peter is saying, these creeps are coming. Jude is saying, they're here. And Jude does not like these boys. Verse 13 of 2 Peter 2, he says that they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. So Jude comes along and he picks up that these are spots and blemishes carousing in the love feast. As we just said, these are spots in your love feast. He says they're in church with you. They're eating with you in church. You're supposed to be fellowshipping under the Lord. They're not fellowshipping. They are predators. So he says spots. This is the play on words. Peter, when he uses the word, as we have it translated, spots, he uses a different Greek word. He uses the Greek word sprilo'o, which is a stain. And he's saying, these men are stains. They make a mark, and it's not good. Jude uses the word sprilas. So sprilo'o, sprilas sounds the same, but it's a different word. But it can be translated spots. But what it means, Homer used this word in the Odyssey, which helps translators understand how these words are used and what's intended in its meaning. Jude says, these are spots in the sea. These are reefs. These are shoals. These are the rocks that will sink a ship. That's how he's using that word. So Peter says, these will mark you. Jude says, they will shipwreck you. He elevates everything Peter says. He emphasizes it. He amplifies it. Peter says, these will stain you. Jude says, these will sink you at your love feast. Well, where else are they going to be able to infiltrate and take over? So Jude, again, intensifies everything because he can't stand these boys. He's watching the damage that they're doing. He's seeing people come to Christ, and he's seeing people begin to speak these heresies, the same ones that were coming to Christ. All the apostles were dealing with this because they saw it happening, and they did not stand for it in the churches. So we still share Christian meals, but the reason why we don't follow this example, there's several reasons. One, they were too demanding on the congregation, as the Scripture brings it out. If you follow the story, you know, we have a soup kitchen, but the Hellenistic Jews are not getting their share because the Jerusalem Jews are stealing it, and Peter's, oh, bro, we're not going to leave the Word of God in prayer. Pick out seven men from among yourselves. Let them deal with this. And Paul says, you know, you're actually coming to the table of the Lord drunk. So don't you people have houses to eat in? You think God's place is to come to just this big smorgasbord and you just come in and gobble up everything? Go home and eat. That's my tone on Paul's words. So, I mean, you just say, who are these people? Now, brother, be loving. Oh, love, all right. So, it seemed like a good idea again, but they devalued it by abusing it. And it became so familiar that it lost its power. If we had communion every time, eventually it would be just, oh, it's passing on the plate. It becomes a drudgery. So we try to just use a little wisdom and space it out a little bit. Because we know how our natural selves can be. Also, the reason why we do not have these love feasts anymore is because the Lord never mandated it. It's something that the church kind of stirred up. And the apostles tolerated it because they weren't looking to put the kibosh on every single thing. In fact, there were some things they didn't know. They had to live through it and say, okay, you know what, this isn't working well. Let's change this. And there's again, nothing wrong with that. Much of how we do church is based on how the Jews do synagogue. We you know, sort of keep the meat and spit out the bones. The things that we find that are not a problem, and contrary to what we believe, we retain. And if there's anything else, we depart from it. That's the simplified version. He says, while they feast with you without fear. Now, they don't have any fear of God. God, the judgment does not terrorize them. Proverbs 1, chapter 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. You get the feeling, wow, Jude must be quoting Proverbs. I don't think so. I think that the Spirit is just giving it to him like it is, and it's the same Spirit that gave it to Solomon in the Proverbs. And we just have this unified message handed to us. But they were unashamed of things that were shameful. In church, again, that's their behavior. They were pulling these things off in the house of God and getting away with it because no one was calling them out on it. And it shouldn't be that way. I think that people who are opportunistic, when they go into an environment and they find out people are serious about Jesus Christ, and they know enough of the Scripture to remain serious about Jesus Christ, the opportunistic ones know it and they go somewhere else. They find another congregation where the people are a little bit more gullible and not so versed in the Word. And there's a beauty that belongs to our fellowship hall. I don't mean ours, this church. I mean the Christianities. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Got to know what we believe, where it comes from, and why we believe it. And then he goes on, in fellowship, being with other Christians. That is not optional. Hermit Christianity just serves no one well, not even the hermit. But you can't tell them. Because they're home. So many people want no part of any truth that directs their thoughts to Jesus Christ. They want to talk about religion. They want to talk about miracles. Fine, angels, of course. But just don't lead me to Christ and the conviction that comes that he died in my place as me for my sin. So they heap up for themselves teachers, and that's how they get away from it, because man is inherently religious. There's something about human beings that is instilled in us. Eternity is in our hearts. And we want religion. And try as you, even the atheist has religion. He just doesn't believe his own religion. I mean, we should start a counter movement. People against tooth fairies. I mean, they don't exist. Why not spend all our time trying to prove this to people? Little kids will be our targets. Hey, kid, you believe in tooth fairies? You better not say yes. Start picketing the houses. The kid in there believes in tooth fairies. Anyway, okay. It's my little fantasy. Where was I? Trying to not get in the flesh as I think about what the atheists are all about. I do believe, and maybe this will help you in preaching to atheists if you believe they exist. Tell them right out, no, you know God exists. You're lying. You're lying to yourself, and you know it, and you're lying to me. You know there is a God. You don't know which one, but you know there is a God. And because you don't like him, because you're mad at being born, you've decided that you're going to show your resentment towards him. And you're going to actively engage yourself in ignoring him out loud. It is irrational. Jeremiah 5:31, speaking about those who like to have things their way,
in God's name, the prophets prophesy falsely. You'd think they'd just shut up and stop prophesying. No, but this is how they got attention and stay in business. The priests rule by their own authority. Never mind the law of Moses. I'm a priest. You do what I say. And my people love to have it. My people love to have it so. And then the prophet asks, well, what are you going to do in the end when the judgment comes? You know what Paul said? If they smack you in the face, you take it from them. He told them that in the Corinthian church. They abuse you. They smack you in the face. We wouldn't do anything like that. We're too foolish for that. And you put up with it. See, sin's done some serious damage to humanity. And it's very difficult to stay mindful of how serious the issue of sin is. Isaiah 56, yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his own territory. You see, what he says here now, Jude does, serving only themselves. That word serving is to pastor, to rule over in a pastoral way, not in a like a king or a monarch, but to have authority over. And for the benefit of the one you have, like a parent has over a child, for example. And John's Gospel, chapter 21, when Jesus said to Peter, tend my sheep. It's the same Greek word. Serve my sheep. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God. Same Greek word. And so these creeping into the church were serving themselves, not the flock of God. They were looking out for them. And that's why Isaiah's word, yes, these are greedy dogs. Ezekiel 34, it deals extensively with false prophets, false shepherds. You could say false pastors. Our English word pastor comes from the Latin word meaning shepherd. He says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? He's talking about their neglect. He continues, he says, these are like clouds without water. This is emphatic. He says they're useless. They promise that they're going to help, but really they're useless. In fact, they're detrimental because they don't deliver what's needed. 2 Peter 2:17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is revealed the blackness of darkness forever. So you see, that's what Jude is saying. He's saying almost the same words as Peter. Proverbs 25:14. Why all the verses? Because we love them. Because they say that's the authority, everything that the speaker has to say is the authority of the scripture. And so if I say something, you say, well, that sounds like your opinion. And then I read the scripture and you say, ooh, my opinion was wrong. Yours was right. I like it that way. I like being right. Is there anybody here who likes being wrong? After service, if that's you, the pastors will be up and they will pray for you. Anyway, Proverbs 25, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. Somebody that speaks about how generous they are, they really aren't. 2 Peter 2:19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome. By him also he is brought into bondage. Peter is saying, this is not, you know, you're not going to listen to the false teachers and think that you're going to be okay. If you continue to listen to them, you're going to be brought into bondage. You're going to be jailed, carried about by the winds. They're very active. I love this section of Ephesians, that fourth chapter. He says, he himself, Jesus Christ himself, has given some to be apostles, of course, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. And how many out there have said, we know we don't need them. We don't have a pastor. We don't want one. It's like, well, why did Jesus give you them? It tells us why. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. And then he says, this is the reason why he's given them. That we should no longer be carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. These are carried about by the winds and everything that Satan wants them to believe. He says, late autumn trees without fruit, fruitless because they are Christless. This is not magic. It is not some strange thing. This is real science. And bringing life to no one. He says twice dead. Well, whatever else that might mean, it's twice as bad as worse. It's not good. Dead before men, dead before God. Dead without fruit, dead without life. Dead to fruit, dead at the root. That's like a poem. Now, I read a lot of these authors that have long since been dead, and they'd like poetry. And it's really annoying because I don't get it. It's like, why did he think that was so special? I could do better than that. And I'm sure there's a reason why I'm missing it. My generation didn't get poetry. My education in the New York school system was when I got home and checked the sports pages to see how Willie Mays was doing and Don Drysdale and the rest of those boys. But anyway, I digress. I have to get those little breaks in because I'm trying to remember all the points that I was given by, I hope, the Lord, and beneficial to you. Well, where were we? Well, it is a poem, and I somehow want credit for it. But I don't know how I'm going to get it. I mean, you get to heaven and the Lord says, Rick, you're not getting any credit for your poetry because you got it amongst men. I said, okay, that's fine. But what about all the other stuff? Pulled up by the roots, weeded, Matthew chapter 15, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Jude would have known that. Jude, growing up in the household that Christ grew up in, it had to be this special kind of draw once he comes to Christ and understands who he was to everything he said. How many talks over the dinner table did he pick up stuff on? What was Jesus' opinion on things that were never written about that he would have listened to? Same with the apostles and the disciples. That comes into this in a minute. Verse 13, we better get rolling because you people have places to go. Let's just get this done. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Ominously busy, untamable is what they are, unpredictable, raging waves, dangerous if caught in them. Psalm 89. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. And so that's our sort of antidote to their raging of the sea evil. Foaming up in their own shame, that's evidence, proof of their shamelessness. Wandering stars like a shooting star flash for a moment and gone, never to be seen again. Well, we could say, as Paul said, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. These shooting stars, reserved, he says, reserved the blackness of the power of darkness, reserved for the power of darkness. So this is the personal punishment. He's saying there's a consequence to this. I alluded to this, I think, last session. One of Rome's teachings is that hell might be empty. Well, that's telling me, you're telling me you don't agree with Christ. Wide is the way, broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in by it, and plus the other judgments. You say, boy, this is a judgmental sermon. No, it's not judgmental, it's about judgment. There is a difference. Verse 14. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. He specifies that this is the same Enoch that walked with God and was no more, because he was that righteous, God took him. You try to say, how did that happen? How did that work? How do you know God took him? Did you watch him just disappear in front of your eyes? I think Enoch gave a sermon, walked into his tent, and nobody found him ever again. And they knew there's no exit here, no way he could have got out. God took him. Well, that's just my thing. But it happened. I don't think he went and walked in the woods by himself and just never came out. And people would say, well, the tiger's got him. But it's the same Enoch of Hebrews 11 that he is talking about here. And he makes this distinction because Cain also had a son named Enoch, but
He is specifying this is the seventh from Adam. And he says prophesied about these men also. Now, many will say, well, he's prophesying from the book of Enoch. That might be or it might not be. Just because he cites something that's not in our Old or New Testament does not mean he got it from some other source that was in print, because where did they get it from? He could have gotten that from a tabletop conversation with the Lord, overhearing something. There's many possibilities there. Anyway, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, is the Greek word. This is consistent with other sections of Scripture in Zechariah, Matthew, Thessalonians, and Revelation. That would include the Old Testament, New Testament saints, plus the unfallen angels. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he says this is why they're going to be judged. He's going to execute judgment. All shows up four times in this verse, as well as the word ungodly, and that is for emphasis. So this is comprehensive judgment. This is personal judgment. And when he returns, it will be global judgment. He's not going to just show up and just judge, you know, folks in, you know, one part of the planet. It is going to be global. And every mouth will be shut in his court. There will be no appeal. The only question, or the only speaking that you will be able to do is if you are asked a question. See, Isaiah deals with this. He says when God comes to judge, he's not going to be like a human judge. I'll pick it up, Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge. He's speaking about Messiah coming, which is the Christ. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. You see, when it says that he shall not judge by hearing or watching, he's judging through his omnipotence, which also includes his omniscience. He knows already. And not only does he know, he's able to communicate to the other one that he knows. He did this, we got a glimpse of this in John 8, when all the men wanted to stone the woman caught in adultery, and then Christ began writing in the sand. When he said, let he who is without sin throw the first stone, well, they were still going to stone her. And then he started writing something in the sand for them. And that was too much. Ooh, that gets out. I'm in trouble. So he knew things that they did not know he knew. And that is how it will be at judgment. So closing it with this, God is not lying to man. He's going to keep his word. And he's given us the apostles and the prophets to come along and say, wake up. How many generations of the Jews received warnings from Isaiah all the way through Malachi to break out of the sin of idolatry? And they did not. God is not going, doesn't have to do that time and time again, because he's preserved the record in the scripture. So I close with this verse from Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will reap. Well, if you sow the good seed, but your heart is wicked, you're going to reap thorns. But if you sow the good seed and your heart is right, you will reap the fruit, lasting fruit. And that is our objective as believers. Let's pray. Our Father, we listen to the scripture. Hopefully we pay attention. We take heed to the things that you have preserved for us. And hopefully we will do something with these things. Shortly, we will all exit this building, the church, for the morning, and head out into the mission field. And there, the scripture will have an opportunity, the scripture, the seed of the scripture planted in our heart, will have an opportunity to meet with others who have need for these things. Some will need encouragement as Christians. Others will need rebuke. Others will need enlightenment and various other applications of your truths under your authority, under the leading of your Holy Spirit. You've promised not to leave us orphans. And we believe you. And may you find us. May you find us busy about your business. If you've been listening this morning here in the church or online, and as you've been listening, you have felt the Lord convict you, letting you know that you're not right with him, that there is a judgment to come, and there's no reason why you should fall to it, that you can be saved. There is a reason to be saved, and it is Jesus Christ. If you open your heart and you make this prayer with me in earnest, God will receive you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've broken your commandments. I am guilty. And I ask you to forgive me. And I come to you. There's nowhere else to go. No one else is holy enough to die for me and take my sin away as you. And I ask you to not only be the one that saves me from a judgment to come, but the one that lords over my life right now. I give my life to you. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not hesitate to share it with one of the pastors if they are here in church, or to call into the church and ask to speak to one of the pastors. May they not think the confession is all they have to do. May they understand that there's more to Christianity than what might be on the surface. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.